The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 105 and in your notes to the doctrine of the fig tree. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to make the adjustments that you need to make. First and foremost, the spiritual adjustment to make absolutely certain that you are in fellowship with the recognition that God the Holy Spirit, as the ultimate teacher of the truth, must be in the position of rulership, and at any point in time, each believer has two potential rulers of life, the indwelling sin nature and God the Holy Spirit. And so depending upon a personal sin, puts you out of fellowship under the control of the sin nature, confession of said sin puts you right back in. So it can't be any simpler, can't be any easier. And so believers who do not fastidiously apply this particular doctrine are going to find that they have missed out in a big way later on. Because obviously it is very difficult to take in doctrine, in fact impossible if you're out of fellowship, and it's impossible to apply and produce divine good if you're out of fellowship. So this is where the rubber meets the road, and the angelic conflict is the applications that we are expected to make. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue the things of your plan. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible so that we can continue to achieve the goals of teaching sound doctrine at the highest level and ultimately to present mature believers before you at the Bema Seat. That is a factor that will glorify you and, of course, all those involved. We recognize that it is a high calling to which we have been called, and people are all too willing to compromise and to take something far less than what the best is you offer. But we recognize nonetheless that you continue to provide the best for those that will diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're down to at least an important part in all of this. When one considers these dogmatic assertions that have been made that anytime anybody sees a fig tree, must refer to national Israel. It has to be based on something. It can't just be asserted. You have to have some sort of exegetical proof of this. For instance, one bit of proof that would be helpful is if trees are used regularly in the scripture as a symbol for nations. That would be helpful if we find that that's true. However, what we're going to find is that's not particularly true. In fact, it is a rarity that trees are used for nations. There are a few occasions, but it is certainly not the norm. And we are looking at this here in the Hebrew vocabulary where we left off last night under major point 2 here, B, te'ena, the fig tree, a fig or a fig tree. Again, it can be used of a literal tree, or it can be used of what it produces, figs, and that comes from other things, fig leaves, that sort of thing. So while many usages refer to literal trees, it can connote blessing or judgment or blessing. And often when fig trees were in short supply or lacking altogether, it served as a sign of human distress or divine judgment. Psalm 105:33, when he talks about the things that were happening in the land of Egypt and the types of things he did, he struck down their vines and also their fig trees, and shattered the trees of their territory. Well, this is certainly a part of the judgment of God falling on the Egyptian culture for their leadership's failure to orient to God's will, which was to let the Jews go. Jeremiah 5:17, and I believe in this particular passage, Uh, He talks about a nation coming on them from afar in verse 15. And then in 17, they will devour your harvest, your food. They will devour your sons and daughters, your flocks and herds, your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. So very often, of course, this is if people are not having the blessings and benefits of these things, it is because God is against them. You can see also Hosea 2:12. On the other hand, to be able to sit under one's own vine or fig tree served to indicate that one shared in God's blessings of peace, prosperity, and security. 1 Kings 4:25, in an historical book. And here is just a bit of a summary that during the reign of Solomon, so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And so you can see also Micah 4:4, Zechariah 3:10, both of those indicate that sitting under one's fig tree was a sign of peace and prosperity, certainly peace in the land at the bare minimum. Now, when the word is used in the plural 16 times, it refers to literal fig trees 7 of those times. I'm not going to look those up, but you can check all 7 verses out, and you will find out that every one of those refers to nothing more than a literal fig tree. So that's almost half the usage just wiped out right there. So, okay, all right. So we know they're not. This cannot be figurative for national Israel in any context because these are literal fig trees. We're in Kings there. Look at the 2 Kings 27 just to give you an idea. But all of these are in that vein. The context is clear that you are dealing with a literal fig tree. Chapter 20, verse 7. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. Well, that's a plural there. And in that case, it's actually the produce of the fig tree is what's in view. Obviously, the cake is made out of figs. But the deal is it's literal. It's not figurative in any sense. None of these passages are figurative in any sense. 8 times, figs are used of individuals, whether righteous or wicked. Jeremiah 24 is the key one on that. But that really doesn't, as it were, deal with the fig tree. It deals with the captives that were in Babylon. And that would have, at that level, national Israel is under dispersion at that time. So you had these figs, and then of course, and basically this is all broken down for us. He asked him what he sees, and he said, one basket had good figs, and the other had bad figs. And he said, like the good figs, I will regard as good the captives of Judah. And I will, in verse 5, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. They went into the Babylonian captivity, and that was God's plan for them at that time. This was a part of the divine discipline on them, the judgment. And then in verse 8, but like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials. See, there were people there who were still resisting this, who were rejecting the words of Jeremiah, the prophecies, that basically said Israel was going into captivity to the Babylonians for a period of 70 years. And here you have the Jews that are in captivity are viewed as good figs. And the Jews that are, as it were, more independent, we might think, that would be better examples of nationalists are bad figs. So the idea here is that those who were trying to sustain the monarchy were viewed as bad figs. And when the monarchy was under judgment and was headed towards captivity. D, it is used in an analogy that employs fig trees and their fruit to describe the tenuous nature of Assyrian defenses. Nahum 3:12, we saw that when we did this book, in fact. The sequel to the book of Jonah. And Nahum 3:12 says, all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. Well, if you're going to try to read national Israel into this, this is not going to work, as you can see. And when shaken, they fall into the eater's mouths. And it was talking about how tenuous, again, the Assyrian fortifications were and how easily God could overthrow them in his wrath. And he would. However, at no time in the Old Testament is the plural ever used of nations. You can make arguments for people. You can make arguments here for it used metaphorically. But you can't make an argument anywhere in the Old Testament that I found that in the plural it's used for nations at all, ever. So that rules out the plural. And that gets, you know, many of the usages just off the books because they're no longer germane to the subject. And of the 23 times the term is used in the singular, 20 of those refer to literal fig trees. And the 3 potential metaphorical or symbolic usages will be considered in a subsequent point. So just to point out there that, and obviously we would expect it, if it's going to be a figure for one nation, we would sort of expect it to be in the singular, I would think. And we only have 3 potential verses that this can hang on. And we'll get to those when we go. But the point is, it's pretty evident that if you go, and you can just grab a concordance. I mean, you can get a Strong's concordance and trace this out. And it's not that hard. Well, B, the Greek vocabulary, dendron, neuter noun, 25 times means a large woody plant or a tree. So trees, singular or plural, are used in a literal sense to refer to that which one would recognize as a tree. Whether it is a big, huge shrub, in a sense, that if you looked at it, your first inclination is, oh, that's a tree. Whatever, you know, whatever it may be. Obviously, some trees are real obvious. They have just a branch, you know, a trunk, and then they go up, and it's some ways before you see branches, and they're very evident. Other trees, you might look at them and call it a tree, but it might not technically be a tree. But the point is, that when you look at all of these, the verses here, we'll just look at Matthew here, 21:8. This is pretty indicative of the verses. But in many cases here, now I've cited, and you probably noticed this, wow, he cited a lot more passages in this doctrine than he usually does. That's right. Because first, this doctrine is going to get attacked. And I want everybody to know I've done my homework on this. That is for those who will actually bother intellectually, honestly looking at it. But if you don't intellectually, honestly look at it, well, then it's not going to do you any good anyway. So lack of intellectual honesty is the death knell of a ministry anyway. It's on its last legs if the pastor's not intellectually honest. It will go the way of all things. Matthew 21:8. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees. Now, these could have been palms, these could have been fig trees, they could have been olive trees. We're not told what kind of trees they were, and it's not really germane, although one of them, I do believe, identifies them as palm leaves, that they were throwing some palm leaves there. And then you can see Mark 8:24, Revelation 7. 1, 3, 8, 7, 9, 4 refer to trees on the planet and the way they are disposed of during Daniel's 70th week. Well, B, much like the Hebrew term, it is used in a metaphorical sense to refer to individuals, whether righteous or not. Matthew 3:10. He tells them in verse 9, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, see, the Jews were racially arrogant. They believed that just because they were Jews, God favored them over all the other people. And in one sense it's true, but in another sense it's completely wrong. It's not because they're Jews. It was because of the positive volition that was within the nation. But at the time of the first advent, there was so little of that as to be almost non-existent. There just wasn't much. And he said, I can raise up children from these stones. God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, this refers to individuals, not nations. These are individuals that are going to be judged either for their lack of divine good production or blessed because of it. And so there it's metaphorically, it's clearly, pretty clearly, I think, used of people. 7:17 also, same book. You will know, he talks about false prophets, who are, as far as I understand it, people. And you will know them by their fruits. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. And you can also see, let's look at the last one here in Matthew anyway, 12:33. And then you can see the Luke 3, 9, 6, 43, and 44, and Jude 1, 12. 12:33, here he's talking to the religious leaders, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit, you brood of vipers. He's talking to individuals. He's not addressing nations. There's nothing in this that will suggest anything of nationalism at all. That all these passages deal with individuals. The Jude 12 is interesting. We can look at that one. Because this is a reference to false teachers in the last days. And whether they're believers or unbelievers or not is difficult to tell. Because I believe it's intentionally vague in these passages. But here, one of the ways he describes them in verse 12, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. There he likens them to, coral reefs that will wreck your boat because you don't see them, and then you run aground on them. While they feast with you without care, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Well, these are false teachers. These are not nations. These are false teachers. So see, in two parallel passages, it is used of the Messianic kingdom, the size and grandeur of which is contrasted with the insignificant beginnings of the gospel under Jesus Christ and the apostles, Matthew 13. And we saw that in our parallel in Mark. The parallel is in Mark, in fact. And it was that issue of the mustard seed and how it starts out so small and, in fact, is the smallest of all the herbal seeds. Now, it's not the smallest of all the seeds on the planet, but it's the smallest seed of what we would use as a seasoning or an herb. But it grows into one of the biggest, of the trees, as it were, trees that produces that. So 12:32, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. In this case, the mustard seed is sown on planet Earth. And it is smaller than all the other seeds. But when it is grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And there, the tree would symbolize the Messianic kingdom. So in this case, you could make an argument, but it's not, quote, a single nation, because the Messianic kingdom is going to consist of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and all of that. So it's not like a single nation, but we would call it, I guess, in that sense, a kingdom. But again, it's only used to contrast how small the beginnings of Christianity were. Jesus and, as it turns out, 11 nut jobs and one unbeliever. Well, that's pretty small. And yet, out of those 11 guys has come a situation in which the world has been touched by these people 2,000 years later. We're still reading their books. There is greater documentation for their writings than there is for almost any writings in antiquity. We have more manuscript evidence for the Bible than we do for like many of the great works that people cite all the time. So it has become, and will become, I mean, we don't see the fullness of the grandeur yet, because that's under the Messianic rule. So, D, outside of that reference, there is no clear passage that indisputably uses the symbol of trees to refer to nations. In the New Testament, you can't find one. And if Israel is being referred to under this deal of the fig tree, you think at least one other author might have mentioned it. I mean, if it's that important, if it's this critical to the church age, you'd think at least one of them would have mentioned it. Well, to suke, a feminine noun, 16 times, and of the New Testament usages, 10 of these New Testament usages refer to a literal fig tree. Matthew 21:19, I'm sure that's in that parable of the barren fig tree. Well, no, that's actually when Jesus is coming into the city there. This is the cursing of the fig tree, which has the parallel, as we know, in Mark. And so in the city, in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry and seeing a lone fig tree by the side of the road, literal fig tree. Well, nobody thinks this was anything else. John 1:48 and 50 deals with the fact that Jesus is demonstrating his omniscience when he tells Nathanael, I saw you before when you were sitting under the fig tree. And that was a literal fig tree he was sitting under. And Jesus is demonstrating to Nathanael, he knows all this. And James 3:12 is, I believe, somewhat of a metaphorical usage. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? No, he's asking it sort of metaphorically, but we know no, it can't. Literal fig trees don't produce olives. Olive trees don't produce figs. So, A, it is used once in a simile to refer to Satan and his angels being ejected from the third heaven and being confined to planet Earth. That's in Revelation 6:13. At that time, when the sixth seal is broken, we find this analogy used of Satan and his demons being cast to the earth. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. The stars here are a reference to the angelic host, the demons and Satan, fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs. And in this sense, the whole of heaven would be looked at as the fig tree, and then the wind, i.e. the judgment of God, that comes upon it, the powers of the heavens are shaken, as we see in a parallel passage. And so this idea of that in a strong wind, all the fruit will be blown off the tree. Well, in this case, the fruit is the negative volition of the demons and Satan and their ejection from heaven. B, the other five times it is used are all in parabolic contexts, which include the parable of Luke 13. That's the one where the fig tree didn't bear fruit. He was in the vineyard. Guy had a vineyard. And then he planted his fig tree, and the fig tree wouldn't bear fruit. And then his groundskeeper comes to him and says, well, let me work with it, and let's see what we can do. And then otherwise, if it doesn't bear fruit, we'll cut it down. So that's in Luke 13. And then the parallels passages are all, we can look at Matthew 24:32. These are all the parallel passages dealing with this matter of the parable of the fig tree. Matthew 24 is the parallel with Mark 13:28 and Luke 21:29. 24:32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. Same language that he used in Mark. He tells them, learn this. This is what you were asking about signs. Here's something you need to know. This is something you can fixate on. He's already told them all the things not to fixate on. And yet, people still have fixated on those things. But we should know better. So, see, this doctrine will concern itself with the parabolic context, particularly the parable of the fig tree, which is also identified as the sign of the end of the age. Again, we know that they asked Jesus three questions, and as it turns out, when one carefully considers the context and looks at it, he answered their questions in the order in which they asked him. But they asked him, the last two questions were slightly out of chronological order. They asked him about what is the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age. Well, the sign of the end of the age has to precede the sign of his coming, because when he comes, that inaugurates the new age, the messianic kingdom. And so, therefore, the sign of the end of the age has to come first. That should hopefully by now be very clear. That if you have this sign at the end, it doesn't serve to do anything as a sign. The sign needs to be previous to that. As he said, the sign of my coming is essentially the sign is my coming. All right, Roman numeral 3 here, the fig tree as a symbol for Israel. A, there are a number of very clear symbols used in the Word of God for Israel, including the mountain. And we will look at all these, Jeremiah 17. But mountains is not unusual in prophetic language for mountains to be used for kingdoms. That is something that is, in fact, very common. So there's no issue with this identification here as a nation because it's very clear. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. And they remember their children as they remember their altars with their Asherim. Those are symbols, female deity symbols, the cult symbols that they used. And the little trinkets they made, also little idols. Asherim were also idols. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty. Okay, mountain, he's clearly here referring to Israel, that he's going to turn them over because of their sins to judgment. But again, mountains it's not unusual for mountains to be used for kingdoms in Scripture. That's not unusual at all. And in fact, most People who deal much at all with prophecy would tell you that right off the bat. That's not a big secret. It's also referred to as the vine. Isaiah 5:1-7. And these contexts, in my opinion, are not debatable. These are clear. These are well understood and easily understood. You don't have to stretch anything to use these figures or to see that they're there. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved rather had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the middle of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now judge between, in verse 3, he says, me and my vineyard. And God, of course, the challenge to Israel, and the challenge that will be ultimately uttered to everybody, is what was more there that God could have done that he didn't do? Has God some way dropped the ball? Has God somehow let these people suffer, or did not provide sufficient grace or protection for them, or other factors? And the answer is no. No, they dropped the ball, not God. And he says, you come and you judge between me. You tell me what's right here. Have I not done everything I could for these people? And yet they're ingrates. And they manifest their ingratitude constantly with their rejection of the truth and their own substituting their own warped views for what doctrine actually teaches. And so the vine here is pretty clear. I don't think he says, and he continues this analogy, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. And that's my vineyard. Okay, so I don't think there's any hard problem here with seeing that Israel's referred to as a vineyard. Also, Jeremiah 2:21. When he talks about Israel again, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? So we don't have any problem, at least I don't think you should, have any problem with understanding that Israel nationally is viewed in these terms. It's viewed as an olive tree, Jeremiah 11:16. The Lord called your name. A green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. The Lord of the armies who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah. So, okay, Israel was planted as an olive tree, and God said, now I'm going to destroy him too. I mean, he uses the idea of it as simply as one could denude or even uproot an olive tree. The top of a cedar tree is used to refer to Jewish leadership at the first deportation to Babylon. This one is somewhat more vague, but it is clear enough in the text, Ezekiel 17. And if you didn't know the background of what Ezekiel's talking about, I mean, you just read this in English, you'd be thinking, well, what in the world is he getting at here? But the background of this, of course, is the Babylonian deportation. And Babylon, ironically enough, as it is, seems to be throughout Scripture, is symbolized by an eagle. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full of plumage came, and many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the foremost of its young twigs, and he brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. And he also took some of the seed, and he planted it, and he set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, with his branches turning toward him, but its roots remain under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. And so, essentially, if you look on down here in verses 12 and 13, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its kings and princes, and brought them to Babylon. And he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. And he took away the mighty of the land. Well, that pretty clearly there represents the top of that cedar tree that was plucked off is a reference to this. So you can make the argument, even only in this isolated context and only here, could you make the argument that a cedar tree is used for, but it's not used strictly for the nation. It's not used for national Israel. It's only used for the leadership that was taken away at the first deportation into Babylon. And there was a series of deportations into Babylon. It didn't happen all at once. So, here, a careful study of Scripture will reveal that the symbols from the previous point are not used exclusively of Israel. So the interpreter should avoid being dogmatic on matters of symbolism apart from explicit contextual proof. Well, one, mountains are used of kingdoms in general. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, which I've told you before and we will see. There's a number of places where mountains refer to kingdoms. Here, prophetic Babylon. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains, and they have gone along from mountain to hill, and they have forgotten their resting place. Well, the idea was that as they were dispersed among the nations, that the Jews kept trying to be at home among the nations in whatever kingdom they might find themselves. Well, it never really worked. Because that was not God's plan. God's plan ultimately is for them to be restored to the land, as we know. So the mountains here symbolize greater kingdoms. And then there's another one in here. I don't know that I cited it, but there's one in here which says, I'm going to make Babylon a burned out mountain. I'm going to scorch it. I'm going to make it a burned up mountain. And so it's used of Babylon specifically. And then Revelation 17, 9, and 10, this one is somewhat more straightforward in that you have the interpretation, which is helpful. The seven kings, the seven heads you see on this weird beast, are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Well, obviously, the king, you would not, this to me follows pretty well logically, that if the mountains represent kingdoms, then they could also represent the king or representative. And they do in this case. In this case, they focus both on the rulership, the leadership of those nations, and the nations themselves, whoever they are. As we know, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. And five have fallen, and one is, and the other has not yet come. And then the shift here to kings is because he's talking about this. He's focusing really on the leaders, because ultimately this is all going to come to pass in Antichrist, one particular guy, as we know. So mountains are used of kingdoms. The vine is used as a figure for Christ himself. I am the vine. You are the branches. That's clearly used of Jesus himself, so that's not unique as a symbol in that sense. Assyria is also referred to as a cedar in Ezekiel 31:3. So the point of all of this is to say that, one, these symbols are used for Israel. But you can also make arguments in certain contexts that they're used for other things as well. So, and the point of all of this is there some indisputable symbol for national Israel that we can point to in the Bible that's only used of Israel and nobody else? And the answer appears to be no, as far as I can tell. Ezekiel 31:3, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. And there, clearly, it's very clear that you don't have to argue about it, that Assyria is represented by a cedar. See, it has been taught that the fig tree is a symbol for national Israel in the Old Testament. However, again, when you start carefully sifting through the evidence, where are the verses that prove this? You start going through it, you find that the documentation is scant or completely lacking altogether. But yet, this has been asserted and pounded down people for years. Well, D, of the 23 times the Hebrew term te'ena is used, only a very few even qualify as a potential symbol for national Israel. And those are our three verses that we're going to look at, because these are the only three out of the entire Old Testament, and in fact, out of the entire Bible, that you can point to and conclusively, or at least begin to make an argument, okay, well, this is a symbol for national Israel here. Well, Jeremiah 8:13 is going to be the first one. When one carefully considers the context of these verses, it becomes evident that none of these verses are unequivocally referencing national Israel. In other words, there are people who will make an argument, can make an argument, a valid argument, that this doesn't necessarily represent the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 8:13. When you look at Jeremiah 8:13, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Well, when you check this one out, the passage in Jeremiah may be figurative, but it more likely appears to be describing the results of God's judgment on the flora of the land of Israel. And the judgment appears to be, as we saw in other contexts, that when God lowers this judgment on people, that the idea of the loss of fig trees and all of this is instructive in that it points to judgment. Well, we know this is a passage of judgment from the previous context, that they are under judgment. I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because even from the least to the greatest, verse 10, everyone is greedy for gain. They heal the brokenness of my people superficially. Were they ashamed? No. At the time of their punishment, verse 12, they will be brought down. And I will snatch them away. And there will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither. Well, can you, I mean, just even reading this in English, is there not a good possibility that this is just literally a reference on the destruction on the land and the events involved there? I think you can make an easy argument from this. That it's merely literal. And when you compare that to, say, Habakkuk, let's see what passage we got here. Back at 3:17 and 18. The Lord, your God, that doesn't help. Okay, 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the field, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will still exult in the Lord. And that context is very similar to one that even though the nation is, quote, under judgment, and these physical realities are getting jammed up by God, that this guy says, I'll still serve the Lord, even if that's the case. And the language is very similar to what you find there in Jeremiah, in fact. Well, to the passage in Hosea now, this is the second one, Hosea 9:10. Let's look at that one. Speaks of the Jewish forefathers. Now, this one at least has a little bit of merit. Not enough to hang your hat on, but in 9:10 he said, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. Now, if this is a reference to national Israel, your problem here is what? National Israel didn't exist at this time. Kind of a problem. See, when he references Abraham, they didn't exist. He didn't exist during that time. Their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Moses. The nation didn't exist at the time of the Baal Peor incident. This is recorded in the book of Numbers. There with that character Balaam. He's the one involved in this. And so the nation wasn't even a nation yet at that time. They had not been established in the land. In fact, they were going to do their 40 years of wandering still. Well, still ahead of them. So to say, I saw your forefathers like, and again, this is just a simile. This is just a comparison. He didn't say they are grapes or they are figs. He said they're like them. But nowhere in the passage even does it say, well, the fig tree represents the nation at large. But again, context, there was no nation. He couldn't say that. And then three, the timing in the Joel passage. Now let's look at this. Joel, next book over there, 1:7. Here he talks about, and it's clearly in the context of an invasion and God's judgment. Once again, there's no doubt that the context is invasion and judgment. A nation has invaded my land, verse 6, mighty and without number. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin, girded in sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The drink offering, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off. The field is ruined. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. The fresh oil fails. But once again, the immediate context here makes this sound like that this is all judgment upon the land. That's the first thing, is that immediate context sounds like this is the result of an invading demonic, well, I don't know what it is, but an invading horde that strips the land, decimates the land as they go. And now, I can see, you can at least make the argument, my vine and my fig tree refer to the same thing, which they might. But you're going to have to prove that. And the fact is, unfortunately, the proof is lacking elsewhere. You have to be able to prove it, that they're the same. Is this just simply a strict parallelism? My vine a waste and my fig tree splinters? Or is it poetic language to describe, or is it literal language to describe what's happening to the land? And certainly the bigger issue here in Joel is that this is a prophecy that by all accounts, I've never studied the book, but I've done some research into the background of it. And by all accounts, there's no historical fulfillment of this prophecy that we know about. That this appears to be millennial. Not millennial, but Daniel's 70th week. Well, this appears to be a future prophecy. So, again, one could make the argument. I think here, Joel is, and this is the key thing. This is the only one of the three verses that one can at least make the argument for, okay, this represents national Israel. But are you going to hang a whole doctrine on one verse? If the doctrine is taught throughout the scripture, it's not merely taught in one place. It is absolutely not just taught in one place. That is not the nature of doctrine. We don't open up a doctrine and say, there's a verse, now I'm going to do a doctrine on it. Well, how long would your doctrine be? You only got one verse that documents the whole thing. It couldn't be very long. Shouldn't be. Should take you longer to exegete the verse than it would to do a doctrine. Well, F here, the timing of the passage in Joel is critical since it appears to be a prophecy relating to the day of the Lord. That's Joel 1:15. That's another issue with context. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off? Gladness and joy, the seeds shrivel, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, the grain is dried up. Well, again, that to me sounds very much like literal judgments on the flora, the fauna, and the agriculture of Israel during this time. So, it appears to be a prophecy relating to the day of the Lord. And additionally, immediate context does not rule out the fact that it may simply be meant to be understood literally. I cannot rule that out intellectually, honestly, and say, well, this can't be just literal here. It could be just literal. I mean, he's talking in general terms, but then he goes on, and this is not unusual in the way that the Jews wrote, that they would make a statement and then go back and flesh that statement out with additional detail. This is very common. So F, therefore, when one considers such thing as vocabulary, context, and usage, there is not a verse that conclusively identifies the metaphoric use of fig tree with national Israel in the Old Testament. You have a potential verse in Joel, I'll grant you that. But is it a conclusive verse? No, not by any stretch. Not at all by any stretch. And this is the verse on which this whole doctrine has hung all these years, frankly, to be honest with you. And then you can get creative with it. Would be thus any attempt to identify New Testament teachings on the fig tree with national Israel are based on a tenuous foundation at best. I mean, that's just the very best you've got. You've got one possible verse, and that's it. Well, how could you get up and rail and dogmatically assert all manner of things based on this just one verse? Even if the verse is correct. Which, again, my argument is you can't prove it. That I don't think exegetically you can prove it. Well, Roman numeral 4, the first literal usage of the fig tree in the New Testament is found in the two Gospels. And it sets the stage for subsequent understanding of the parabolic or metaphorical usage. And particularly in Mark, because these are the two parallels. Matthew is the only one. But Matthew's parallel here is lacking in a number of ways. Number one, it's lacking chronologically. Matthew did not deal with things as nearly as chronologically carefully as Mark and Luke did. Why? I don't know. It didn't suit his purpose, I suppose. But interpreters have long recognized that much of the material in the Gospels is not composed chronologically. That is not to say that there's not a general chronological flow to them, but it's composed by subject matter. That they put certain topics with certain other topics because it was germane to what they wanted and the overall outcome of what they wanted in their book. But if you look in Matthew 21, here 19 through 20, and now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing except leaves. And he said, "No longer shall there be any fruit on you." And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Well, he's left out a whole day's worth of material here in this story. I mean, he left out all of Tuesday. He didn't deal with any of the events in the temple that day, the cleansing of the temple. He didn't deal with the fact that they missed it on Tuesday night on the way out. He didn't deal with the fact that they didn't see it until 24 hours later on Wednesday morning. So Matthew's account is by definition the vaguest of the two. There's no question that. Mark is very clear that Jesus goes into the temple that evening, looks around, departs the city, goes to Bethany, curses the fig tree on the way in. They have their whole deal there that day with the deal in the temple on Tuesday, all that. And then they leave again. He makes it plain. They went out to Bethany at night. And then on the way back in the next morning, Mark makes it plain, the next morning, the disciples ask about it. So, did the fig tree begin to wither immediately? Well, yeah, it began to from the roots up, we're told. The fig tree withered, he says. And there's another one of the parallels, and it may be Mark says he withered from the roots up. So, did they see it immediately? No. Even if the roots started withering, the fig tree didn't just fall over dead. It had to take some time. But even 24 hours is way too fast for a tree to just die like that. Trees don't die that way. It would be nice sometimes if they did, but they don't. Since Mark's account is the longest of the two, it provides insights that Matthew's account does not. And B, while Jesus' actions toward the fig tree are not designated as a parable, it is widely understood that this incident is an acted out parable designed to have symbolic and prophetic significance. And C, the context is critical as to the timing of this event. That's another whole issue. When we deal with this issue of the fig tree, the timing when it comes up. Why is this done now? Couldn't Jesus have cursed the fig tree on the way into Jerusalem when they were doing the grand entry there on Monday? Couldn't he have done it at some other time? He could have done it any time, in fact. He was in and out of Jerusalem Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and he didn't leave again Thursday, but he did leave Jerusalem proper, but he didn't go back over the Mount of Olives to Bethany on Thursday. We know that. He did go to the Mount of Olives, though. So he was technically outside of Jerusalem. Well, the context is critical, which is precisely interwoven with the three appearances of Jesus Christ in the temple. Jesus is in the temple assessing its function. Now, Mark doesn't say what he's doing there, but it seems pretty evident to me that this is all very coolly and carefully calculated. These are not the actions of a hothead. This is not an idiot that flies off the handle and gets a wild hair and says, "Oh boy, this is God's will." This is not that. This is a guy who is very calculating and very cool about all this. And he goes in into the temple in verse 11, and after looking around at everything, he went in and surveyed the whole deal, took it all in. Some people have said, well, he was like a tourist. No, he wasn't like a tourist. For number one, he'd been in the temple a lot of times. He'd already seen all this. This wasn't like, ooh, look at that. He's assessing the function and what's going on there. And he knew what was going on before he got there. It's not as though... But when he renders this judgment, one cannot say he did not evaluate it first. That's the purpose of verse 11. Jesus' evaluation of the temple. Then B, Jesus judging the fig tree. A, again, Jesus executing judgment in the temple. He's assessed its function. He's evaluated. He's found it lacking. And now he judges it. That's Mark 11, 15 through 17. B, back to the fig tree, the apostles notice the cursed fig tree. And that's very clearly, we're told that on the next day, verse 12. When they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Then he destroyed the fig tree. Now that's Tuesday morning. Then on 20, as they were passing by in the morning. Now, verse 19, evening came, they went out of the city. So we're on another morning now. We're not on the same day, we're on the next day, which would be Wednesday. And now they see the fig tree. And then A, Jesus vindicating his authority to judge the temple. That's 11, 27 and following. That's when they come up to him and they begin to challenge him. Hey, where do you get the authority? Who told you could do all this? And that's when he, you know, confounded them with, well, let's talk about authority. You guys are so big on authority, let's talk about it. You think you got it all together? Let's discuss authority. How about John? You liked John, didn't you? No, they hated John. They didn't want to talk about John any more than they wanted to talk about Jesus, really. Well, D, Mark clearly interweaves the two stories to make plain to the reader why Jesus actually cursed the fig tree. This literary device provides insight into the significance of cursing the fig tree by linking it directly with his actions in the temple. Otherwise, point E, it might appear that Jesus is acting out of some sort of petulant anger, taking his frustrations out on a tree that did not meet his need for food. So one, on the way into Jerusalem early on Tuesday, we know Jesus got hungry and saw the lone fig tree, which apparently was not a part of anybody's grove or anything. Apparently it was just growing wild by the side of the road, which was not unusual. That is, there's nothing in the story itself that's unusual. Two, Jesus Christ has been criticized for looking for figs on the tree since Mark plainly states that it was not the season for figs. Three, however, an understanding of the growth process for fig trees allows one to recognize that when the leaves appeared, small green buds that were bitter but edible also appeared as well. And this fruit, again, was generally only eaten by those who were really, really hungry or poor. If you were starving or poor, you might eat it. But again, you know, I've watched these survival shows. You're starving, you'll eat a lot of stuff. The green figs might sound good compared to some of the stuff these guys eat. Well, four, the leaves, therefore, promise some green fruit, which would later mature into figs. However, even though the tree was physically thriving, there was no fruit on it at all, which further indicated that there would be none that season. It was not just that the tree wasn't bearing fruit. And there's also the possibility, I think I mentioned it during the course of all of this, but if I didn't, there's also the possibility that that tree never bore fruit. And that very much would not shock me if that were the case. That this is a basically healthy fig tree in some senses, or it appears certainly to be healthy, but it never bears fruit. You only got two choices. Either this fig tree obviously didn't consistently bear fruit, or this year, this poor fig tree picked the wrong year not to bear fruit. Well, if it was normally a fruitful tree, why wouldn't it be this year? And that's kind of the idea. That there is some suggestion, of course, that that tree never bore fruit in the first place. So for Jesus to curse it, obviously nothing was lost. Although people, you know, this is destructive. How could Jesus go around and destroy this poor innocent tree? Well, he's going to do worse. Five, the curse, which resulted in the withering of the tree from the roots up, symbolized the fact that the temple system was not producing the fruit God was seeking and never would. And in fact, even the revived temple system, as we're going to see, will not produce the fruit that God is seeking. Once again, leaves only, no fruit. When we get into that incident or that parable that we're just studying. So F, it was on that same Tuesday when he cursed the fig tree that Jesus entered the temple and acted in judgment, executing the second cleansing of the temple and denouncing the leadership for its lack of orientation to God's plan. And he continued to denounce them in Mark 11. He continues to denounce them actually in chapter 12. And he denounces them right up through, well, Matthew 20, 3 has all of his denunciations of him, and it's multitudinous compared to Mark's account. Well, Jesus claimed the right to judge the temple and its function as the Lord of the temple. He called it my house. He's claiming ownership of it. Which, you know, that should have... Again, I mean, how many things has he got to say or do to get them to think, you know, maybe, is this guy God? I mean, he goes around forgiving sins. Now he's saying the temple's his? That this is my house? Mark 11:17. And he began to teach them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for the nations? And while they may have said, well, he's referring to God. No, he's referring to himself. This is his house. People are big on that phrase today. This is our house, my house. Yeah, well, this was his house. And they were messing it up, and he didn't care for it. And as it turns out, as he gives that parable, they're just like these horrible squatters, the renters, these horrible tenants who go in and trash his place. And yet, you know, ultimately he's going to deal with them, but he doesn't deal with them right that second. Well, Ace, the conclusion is that Jesus cursed the fig tree as a visual aid to the apostles. Oh, and he also condemned the leadership again here. I'm sorry, I skipped that. By turning his house into a den of thieves. So it was a visual aid, so they would understand what the future held for the temple in Jerusalem. The following day, when the apostles observed the tree had withered, was the last time Jesus visited the temple, essentially demonstrating that God was finished with the second temple and its activities. This is his parting shot at it. The fact that the tree was cursed, although the language of cursing is actually provided by Peter. Point J here, I skipped one. It was just before this that Jesus had warned those in Jerusalem that he was forsaking their house, which is quite likely a reference to the temple itself. Luke 11:51. This was another, and really when you start looking at this from the right angle, certain of these little tidbits began, these passages began to fall into place for me in terms of understanding. Luke 11:51, he said, so the blood of the prophet or the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. All this is going to be charged against this particular generation, he says, who was killed between the altar and the house. See, the words of God are not there. But clearly it's understood as the temple. There he uses the word house for temple. And the house here is the sanctuary, the temple. And in 13:35, Luke... He starts in verse 34 with his bemoaning of Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. And how often... He doesn't weep over the nation. He just weeps over Jerusalem, as it were. This could have been directed towards the nation, but it was not. Behold, he said, your house is left to you desolate. And now, is the house in this context a reference to the temple? I think it may very well be. Given that Luke has clearly used house in the previous context to refer to the temple, to the sanctuary. And also 19:46, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, your temple's done, whether you know it or not. And of course, they didn't know it. And then Luke 19:46, and he was saying, my house. Again, he cites this. This is when he drove them out of the temple the second time. My house will be called a house of prayer. He doesn't refer to it strictly as the temple. And in Luke, it appears that Luke likes the term house to refer to the temple. But that's the author's choice. If that's the vocabulary he wants to use, there's certainly nothing wrong with it. I mean, he doesn't have to use hieron, the normal word for temple. Oikos sums up, the term house of God is used repeatedly throughout the scripture. So that language is fine. So the house, you know, appears in this context to be the temple. When he says your house is left to you desolate, it's essentially telling them here's what's going to happen. Well, the fact that the fig tree was cursed, and although the language is only provided by Peter, from the roots up indicated that there would be no future for the second temple. And judgment would fall permanently in 70 AD. Now, Jesus utters these words in 33 AD. So that in a period of what? Less than 40 years, judgment came on that generation. Less than 40 years. Not more. Not 80 years. Not 65. Less than 40, it came on that generation. And that figure to me is significant. Because again, I don't think you can build biblically. I know you can't biblically build chronologically any case for a generation longer than about 45 years. You just can't do it. I've run the numbers. So judgment would eventually fall again in 70 AD when the temple system and all that was associated with the worship of Yahweh was completely destroyed by the Romans. And ironically enough, when I sent this out for peer review, one of the responses I got was, well, God didn't destroy the temple. He destroyed the ground on which they worshiped. Well, that's just stupid. What? He destroyed the temple. The ground's still there. It's still there today. The intellectual dishonesty is just appalling. I mean, really, I'm almost sick to death of it. Of men that will not pull off the blinders and look at things as they really are. I mean, that kind of stupid comment is just so indefensible. No, they destroyed the temple. They didn't destroy the land. The land is all still there. It's intact. And you know what? If that's going to be your take on this, that they didn't destroy the temple, well, I don't know what you think happened in 70 AD then. I mean, give me your explanation of this, if that wasn't what happened. And the worship of Yahweh in the temple was destroyed forever. Until such time as that temple is restored, there's been no more worship of Yahweh in a temple anywhere. The only thing they have now are synagogues, which was also had become in vogue anyway during the intertestamental period. All right, sorry I got wrapped up on that. But sometimes it's just astonishing the things I hear and read, and I'm just blown away by the lack of intellectual honesty and discernment sometimes. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.